Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 7. Let me just read verse 24, just to remind us of that verse. "A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now in Mark chapter 10, we are told about a rich young man who desperately wants to know how he can have eternal life. He wants to know how he can be forgiven of his sin and be welcomed into heaven. And so this rich young ruler comes running up to Jesus and he asks Jesus a question. I wonder if you remember that question. He asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Jesus' response to that man is to quote the law to him. He says, well, don't lie, don't steal, don't murder. And eventually, he tells that young man to go and sell everything that he has. The rich young man asked, "What do I need to do?" And Jesus gives him an honest answer. The standard by which we can get into heaven by our own performance is absolute perfection. It is to keep the law perfectly. The standard by which to get into heaven is ridiculously high. In fact, it is impossibly high, Jesus explains later in that passage. What must I do? Well, that's the wrong question. The standard is too high for us to reach. In Acts chapter 2, that passage that we thought about this morning, Peter and those other disciples, they're preaching to that huge crowd. And as the crowd hears this message about how they are responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, how they rejected him and they are guilty, as they hear this, they are cut to the heart. They are overwhelmed by their guilt and they desperately want to know how they can find forgiveness of their sin, freedom from this guilt that they feel. And so they cry out to the disciples with a question. I wonder if you remember the question. They ask, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now Peter responds to the crowd by telling them that they must repent. They need to turn away from their sin, turn away from doing things their way, and instead they must look to Jesus. Peter explains that they need forgiveness. They need to have that guilty verdict removed. The crowds asked, what should they do? But Peter's response is to say, it's what you have already done that has got you into this mess. Now you just need to have the slate wiped clean. What shall we do? That's the wrong question. We can't do anything to make the guilt go away. In Acts chapter 16, we read of how Paul and Silas were locked in prison, facing the prospect of death. But they're not crying. They're not protesting their innocence. Instead, they're praying and they're singing, they're rejoicing. They have this peace and security because they know God and they have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, during the night, there's an earthquake. All of the prison gates open up and the prison guard on duty thinks that all of his prisoners have escaped. And so he's about to kill himself when Paul and Silas cry out, say, we're still here. We haven't run away. The man rushes in. He's shaken up and he desperately wants to know how he can have the same peace and joy that Paul and Silas have. And he asks them a question. I wonder if you remember that question. He asks, what must I do to be saved? Now Paul and Silas respond, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Simply believe. Believe in Jesus. Believe that he is real. Believe that he is trustworthy. Believe that he died to save you. What must I do? That's the wrong question. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. Now, on each of those three occasions, the question has been what, hasn't it? What can we do? What ritual can we keep? What rule do we have to put into practice? What law do I have to obey? What hoop do I have to jump through? Tell me, how can I make myself right with God? And every single time, the answer comes back, essentially, you can do nothing. There is no way for you to make yourself right with God. There is no way for you to clean yourselves up. The entry requirements for heaven are too high for you to reach. Instead, we need to look outside of ourselves to find a rescuer. Which is why, when Paul comes to ask this question, he doesn't ask what. Instead, he asks who. In verse 24, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, the three previous questions, they were asked by various people, weren't they? The rich young man, the crowds, the jailer. And I've said that they've asked the wrong question, but that's okay. Because none of those three groups of people were Christians. They were all asking that question before they understood the gospel. So it's not surprising that they get it wrong. They don't know any better. But as Paul writes, Romans 7 and 8, he is a Christian. Paul now does understand the gospel. He understands how our rescue from sin works. And Paul knows that our salvation is not relying on a what. It's not about what we can do. Instead, it is completely dependent on a who. Our rescue relies on a person. Now, maybe you're thinking, Dan, that's very interesting that they ask slightly different questions. But is this really important? The difference between what and who? Isn't this just playing around with words? Well, no, not at all. The difference between these two questions is what lies right at the heart of what we believe as Christians. This word makes all of the difference in the world. Consider just for a moment what would happen if you asked that question to different religious groups. If you were to ask a Muslim, what must I do? They would say, well, you need to pray 5 times a day. You need to fast regularly. You need to go on a pilgrimage at least once in your life. And then maybe, just maybe, if you're good enough, Allah will let you into paradise. If you were to ask a Buddhist, what must I do? The answer would come back, well, you must empty yourself, liberate yourself, create good karma for yourself, and hopefully you'll get yourself a good reincarnation. If you were to ask a Hindu, what must I do? The answer would come back, well, you must meditate, and you must devote yourselves to God by doing good deeds and going to the temple and making offerings at the temple and having a shrine in your home. And then maybe you'll get a good reincarnation. But if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, what must I do? He would say, there's nothing you can do. You won't be able to save yourself by your own efforts. What is the wrong question? Instead, you should be asking, who can save me? Who can rescue me? This is not playing around with words. The difference between what and who is the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. It's the difference between rescuing ourselves, clawing our own way out of it, and being rescued by another. Someone else coming in and lifting us from our sin. So I want us to think about this question this evening in two different ways. I want us to think about this question a little bit more. Who can save me? I want us to see, firstly, that this question is humiliating. That's the first thing. It's humiliating. And the second thing I want us to see is that this question is also liberating. It is humiliating, but it's also liberating. Firstly, then, it's humiliating. Let me just remind ourselves of chapter 7, verse 18 to 23. 18 to 23. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Now, if you've been attending church for a while, then you may well be aware that Romans 7 is a chapter that is surrounded by controversy. And the question is it speaking about a Christian struggling with sin, or is it speaking about a non-Christian who wants to be rescued from their sin? I only discovered this debate about 3-4 years ago when, with a friend, I was talking about this passage and I just read about this controversy, and I said, I don't understand how people can have such different opinions. And my friend said, absolutely, it's obvious, isn't it? It just makes sense. I thought, oh, it's wonderful. I'm glad someone agrees with me that it's so obvious. It was only later on that I was talking to someone else and discovered that he had the opposite opinion to me. We both thought it was obvious, but we came to opposite conclusions. And so you see, this chapter, it could become very confusing. Is it talking about a Christian? Is it not talking about a Christian? We could get tied up in all sorts of knots. But you see, to get caught up in all of that confusion is actually to miss the point of chapter 7. The point of chapter 7 is not to leave us debating whether it's a Christian or not. That's not why it was written. Instead, the point that chapter 7 is trying to make actually is very obvious. The chapter here is describing for us someone who desperately wants to be free from their sin. They really want to be a good person. They want to live a life which is pleasing to God, but they cannot do it. Christian, non-Christian, whoever it is, no matter how hard they try, they cannot free themselves from the law of sin. They can't do it. They want to do the right thing, but they never do it. They can't do it. They want with every fiber of their being to avoid doing the wrong thing, but they can't stop themselves from falling into sin again. As you read this chapter with this wanting to go this way and actually going the other way, it feels like you're watching someone trying to wrestle themselves free from a straitjacket. They're wriggling around all over the place. And eventually, in verse 24, Paul comes crashing down, exhausted, beaten up, conceding defeat. Oh, what a wretched man that I am. What a mess. What a wretch. I've got nothing. I can't do this. I cannot free myself from sin. Before I got married, I was living with a family who had a 10-month-old son. And when it was dinner time, they would sit him up in the high chair with one of those tables that traps them in on every side. So they're pinned in as they eat their dinner. And they'd taught their child some Makaton sign language, and they taught their child to go like this every time they'd finished, to say that they, to say that he had finished. But he was smart enough to wave his hands around, but he was stuck. He may be able to say that he's finished, but now that he's finished, he's stuck. He can't get himself out of the high chair. No matter what he did, he wouldn't be able to get out of the high chair. He could wriggle around. He could kind of lean over the edge and look at the ground that he wanted to be crawling on. He can moan and he can whine. But eventually, he just had to concede defeat and lift up his arms and wait for Mum or Dad to come and pick him up. Now, we don't like to be told we can't do things. So you may find this humiliating, but you are just like that baby. That is us. That is us. We are stuck and we cannot get ourselves out of our sin. We can wriggle around. We can kick up a fuss. We can lean over the edge, as it were. We can wrestle ourselves, try to wrestle ourselves free. But ultimately, we just have to reach up and cry out saying, who can rescue me? Can someone lift me out of my sin? Now, I find as a Christian, we need to be reminded of our helplessness time and time again. We need to be reminded that left to ourselves, we are trapped in our sin. Because when we try to battle against particular sins, when we're trying to escape the clutches of temptation, I find we often start making excuses. I often make excuses for myself. I'll start to give myself reasons for why I don't live the way that I ought to. And so we can point the finger and blame our sin on other things. I know I'm struggling at the moment, but my language wouldn't be so bad if my friends didn't swear so much. We're blaming our friends for our own sin. Oh, I know I'm struggling at the moment, but once I get a job that really challenges me, then I won't feel so proud. We're blaming our job for our pride. Oh, I know I'm struggling at the moment, but once my child starts behaving, then I won't be so angry all the time. We're blaming our children for our anger. Oh, I know I'm struggling at the moment, but once I'm married, then I won't lust so much. Blaming our singleness for our lust. For myself, I know that I'm very quick to point out how my situations or my surroundings may give me an excuse to sin. But I know from experience that a change of scenery, a change of surroundings, a change of situation are not enough to break the chains of sin. I could move to the North Pole. I could isolate myself from everything else and everyone else, and sin would still find me and it would still enslave me. And so then we need to come to this point of saying, wretched man that I am. We need to stop making excuses, stop wriggling around, trying to squirm our way out of it, because the problem that we face is that our hearts are sinful. And Jesus himself says that it's not what goes into our bodies which defiles us. Instead, it's what comes out of our heart that makes us sinful. A friend of mine has just finished writing a book, and the title of the book is The Heart of the Problem is the Problem of the Heart. And that's it, isn't it? The heart of our problem is that there is a problem with our hearts, with us. So this is humiliating. Having to ask who is humiliating. It's the height of embarrassment for us as sinful people. To be told that I'm a sinner, and that I will be punished. That's one thing. But then to add insult to injury and say that there is nothing that I can do about my sin, to tell me that I cannot fix myself, well, that's the worst news I could ever hear. But the gospel doesn't just leave us there. It doesn't just humiliate us and then leave us. It also liberates us. You see, the message of Christianity is not just you're a sinner. The message of Christianity is not even just you're a sinner and you cannot do anything to save yourself. No, the message of Christianity, the gospel, is you are a sinner. You cannot do anything to save yourself. But Jesus Christ, out of his love, has come into this world to rescue you. That's the gospel. So let's see secondly then, our liberation from sin. Our liberation. Let me read those first four verses of chapter 8 again to remind ourselves. There is, therefore, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. One of my favourite hymns growing up was written by a man called Charles Gabriel. It's our final hymn this evening. Listen to these words. In loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, through grace, he lifted me. From sinking sand, he lifted me. With tender hand, he lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light, oh, praise his name, he lifted me. Now, the picture there is not of us stuck in a high chair, which is pretty harmless, isn't it? Instead, the picture there is of us drowning in the sinking sand, the pit of our sin. And as we reach up, crying out, who can rescue me? Who can save me? It's Jesus Christ who grabs us by the hand and he lifts us out. He is the one who saves us. It is Christ and Christ alone. Verses 3 and 4 tell us that Christ became a sin offering. And so God's perfect justice is satisfied. The punishment for our sin, the punishment that we deserved because of our sin, is laid on Jesus Christ. And as a result, we are set free. Our sin is completely dealt with. This is freedom. This is liberation. Simply that we are lifted out of our sin. That the straitjacket is taken off. That the chains are removed. We are released from our slavery to sin. And it is Jesus. Jesus is the one who does it all. The question went out, who? And the answer comes back, Jesus. It is really important that we focus on the person of Jesus Christ as the one who saves us. You see, we often think that it's our faith that saves us. Now, we are saved by faith. We're saved through faith, sorry. But it's not our faith that saves us. It's Jesus that saves us. If it was faith that saved us, that would be an answer to the question, what? What can save me? Faith. And if it was faith that saved us, then we'd be continually asking, well, do I have enough faith? Is my faith genuine faith? Is my faith saving faith? Is my faith strong enough? If it was our faith that saves us, then we wouldn't know true freedom because we'd be constantly working to make sure that God was happy with our faith. It's not having enough faith that saves you from the pit of sin. Jesus saves you. So have faith in him. And sometimes we think it's our repentance, don't we? We are saved when we repent, but it's not our repentance that saves us. That would be a what, wouldn't it? What saves us? Repentance. But no, Jesus saves us. If it was repentance, then we'd be constantly asking, did I repent properly this time? Or was I sorry enough this time? Did I actually repent, or was I just upset about something and felt a bit guilty for it? What even is true repentance? It's not repentance that saves you from the pit of sin. Jesus saves you. So repent and turn to him. Sometimes we think it's grace that saves us. Now we are saved by grace, but it's not grace that saves us. I know how bad that sounds, bear with me. It's not grace that saves us. It is Jesus who saves us. Jesus who is gracious and who acts graciously. He saves us. If it was grace that saved us, well, that would be a what question, wouldn't it? What saves us? Grace saves us. And if it was grace, then we'd be constantly asking, did I get enough grace? Do I need more grace? Where do I go to find more grace? What even is grace? It's not grace that saves you. Jesus saves you. And he saves you by showing his kindness, his love, his generosity towards you. His grace towards you. There is no condemnation for those who have faith. No. There is no condemnation for those who repent. No. There is no condemnation for those who receive grace. No. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Absolutely. Now, ultimately, you can't separate faith from repentance, and you can't separate Jesus from his grace. But there is a danger that we focus on other things, and ultimately our focus needs to be on Jesus. It's vital that we make this emphasis, because we have to remember that our salvation relies on nothing in ourselves, and it relies entirely on Jesus Christ. He lifted me. There is no condemnation for those who are in him. Now notice, this liberation from sin is not half-baked or half-hearted. It's not that Jesus stretches his hand out part way and we have to grab it by our own efforts. No, Jesus Christ grabs hold of us and he drags us out of the pit of our sin. And there is now no condemnation, none at all. There's no punishment left to be paid. There's nothing more to be done. The debt has been paid in full. Verse 3 says that what the law was weakened and powerless to do, what the law could not do because it was weakened by our sinful flesh, what we couldn't do because we kept messing things up, God did. He did it. And he did it all. There is a liberation from sin that comes from asking that question, who? And it is a complete liberation. It's not that we're saved most of the way and we need to finish the job. No, he has saved us to completion. The truth that Jesus sets us free, rather than us earning our own freedom should completely revolutionize our lives. I once heard about the way that they train elephants for the circus. And they do it as a tourist attraction in other countries as well. And apparently the way they do it is they get a very heavy duty chain and they put it around the elephant's neck or around its ankle. And they keep it chained in this certain area. And so they nail down the chain in the middle and then it could walk around in a circle. And to begin with, the elephant will try and escape. It will try and break free, but the chain is too strong. They cannot do it. No matter how hard they try, they cannot escape. And then after a while, after the elephant's got kind of used to the idea that it can't leave this circle, they'll replace the chain for a heavy duty rope. So the elephant can feel that there's still something there. So it's not going to really try to escape. But if it tried to, it probably could. And then little by little, they change the rope for a slightly thinner rope. And then eventually to just a piece of string. And then eventually they take the string off altogether. There's nothing holding this elephant. There's nothing keeping this elephant enclosed in this circle. But because this elephant has been trained and it's got so used to just staying in this one area, it never tries to escape. It never tries to leave. Now, when it comes to our sin, we can so often be like that elephant. We've been chained for so many years. Our hearts and our minds have been trapped by the law of sin. And we have been trained so that even though we've been set free by Jesus, even though he has liberated us and he's set us free from our sin, even though we have died to the law of sin, we still feel trapped in our little sinful area. But you are free. And Jesus has removed the chains. And while we recognize that we will never be perfect in this life until Christ returns, this passage says that for everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who's lifted up their hands and said, "Who can save me?" For every single believer, there is no more chain. There is no more slavery to sin. You are free. We are free to leave the sinful habits that we've been trapped in for so many years. So don't go back to the old way of life. Live as those who have been set free. Those whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. Now, as we seek to apply this to our lives, as we seek to think about how we can put into practice this humiliation because of our sin, the fact that we need a rescuer from outside of ourselves, as we seek to put into practice this liberation that we have been set free from our sin because Jesus Christ is that rescuer, as we seek to put that into practice in the week ahead, let me just remind us of the things that we were devoting ourselves to this morning. We were saying this morning that those early believers, they were steadfastly committed to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayer. And tonight we've been reminding ourselves of this teaching that salvation is based on the person of Jesus Christ. So let's bear this in mind as we seek to devote ourselves to the Lord. We devote ourselves to the teaching that salvation is by Christ alone. Let's continue steadfastly in that. We devote ourselves to the fellowship, encouraging our brothers and sisters that our salvation is built on the person of Jesus Christ. So let's bear that in mind. Let's continue steadfastly, encouraging each other to press on in the Lord. We devote ourselves to the breaking of bread, that symbol that by his death we have been set free. He was punished so that we could be liberated. We devote ourselves to prayer. Let's continue steadfastly praying to the one who has set us free from the law of sin. As we head out into this new week, I pray that we would go with a renewed devotion to continue steadfastly in the things of God. Let's not be asking, what can I do to save myself? No, let's ask who. Let's ask who, because that is at the heart of the gospel, isn't it? What? No. There's nothing that you can do to save yourself. Who? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord.